The moral state of the world had declined to a dreadful extent, and this chapter is preparing us for the awful wrath of God, which was about to fall upon it, as the righteous God would execute his righteous judgment against the sins of men. And so this chapter, obviously, in that context, is a sobering one. And it's a chapter that would call us to fear the Lord and to tremble as we recognize his holiness and his justice. But at the same time, this chapter does not portray the Lord as an angry tyrant who has just got fed up. In fact, while this chapter shows us the righteousness of God, his justice, and therefore his wrath against sin, while this chapter emphasizes how seriously we ought to take the Lord and how foolish we are if we're trivializing sin against him, yet the chapter also shows us a God of grace, one who is abundant in mercy. And we see that aspect of our God in various ways. For a start, we're going to see, going through the chapter, that while judgment was going to fall, yet the Lord showed grace to men, and to a particular man, to Noah, and to his family then. And through him, the Lord was showing grace to our whole family line, and showing grace to Adam and Eve and all those others, because they were waiting for the promise of the Saviour. And so God was showing mercy to mankind, providing the way in which the Saviour would yet come forth. God was merciful and spared men when he spared Noah and the family of Noah. There is another way, however, in which we see the mercy of God, and that is when we take the words of verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, those words are a warning that God will not always strive. But I want you to notice what is implied there. God is striving with men. And in this chapter, which builds toward that great and terrible judgment of the flood, first of all, we are shown that God was striving with men. And today I want us to give thought to this wonderful truth, that our God strives with men. God's striving with men. Now, first of all, let's think about the meaning of this striving. What are we talking about here? What does it mean for God to strive with men? Well, that word itself is usually used in a legal context. It can refer to someone judging, that is, administering a legal case. And that can be, for you, can be good or bad, depending what side of the judgment you're on. So at times the Lord talks about judging the nations for their sin, in which case he's referring to punishment, administering the punishment that the sin calls for. At other times, the Lord speaks about judging or pleading, it's translated, I think, the cause of the poor. And in that context, the idea is of lifting up the poor and giving them true justice. That is, looking upon them favorably and helping them when they are oppressed by those who are more powerful than them. So it's the language of the courtroom in terms of a judge administering justice. But the word is also used with reference to contending or accusing. Again, you think of the courtroom scene, but this time not so much the judge and just dealing out justice, but rather perhaps one of the lawyers, and he's laying his accusations at another individual. It's got that idea of contending, accusing, challenging. And for example, it's used in Ecclesiastes 6 verse 10 to speak about the difficulty for a man to contend with him that is mightier than he. And in that sense, it's not so much about the judge executing judgment, but one who is accusing, putting forth his case, and maybe challenging the conduct of another. And that's the sense in which we are to understand that here. It's clear that it's not the Lord saying that he will not always administer justice. Our God is just. In fact, in terms of administering the penalty for sin, God hasn't done that yet. At this point, he's still going to speak to Noah. There's still going to be a long period of time while Noah builds the ark. God isn't yet administering justice. So that's not what he's talking about here in terms of pouring out his wrath against sin. The point here is that God will not always contend and accuse and challenge the hearts of men. And the point is that here, at this stage in history, in the days of Noah, before the flood falls, the Lord is challenging and dealing with the hearts of men. God is at work convicting men of their sin, challenging them over their waywardness. This verse speaks about the Spirit of God contending with men. And that is of God's mercy. Rather than just leave men to drift on towards judgment, rather than just leave these generations of people in the days of Noah to carry on with their life oblivious to their danger and then to come to ruin, God is at work. He is contending, mercifully contending. You might think about what the Lord said to John 6 in John 16, verse 8. He was talking about sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would come and equip the people of God. And the Lord said, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Lord was talking about how, after his ascension into glory, the Holy Spirit, through the disciples, would challenge the hearts of men. The Spirit of God would show men their sin, show them the righteousness of God in dealing with sin, but also as it's revealed in Christ, and therefore the way of salvation. And the Spirit of God would show men the reality of judgment. That's what the Spirit of God does today. That's what he does today. As the church goes forth with the gospel, the Spirit of God contends, strives with the hearts of men, and perhaps with some of your hearts, as you listen to the gospel being proclaimed. That's what the Spirit does today. And that's what the Spirit was doing in the days of Noah. Before judgment fell, before the world was destroyed, God was graciously at work, challenging this wayward people over the state of their lives, over their standing before himself, and God, by his Spirit, was calling men to turn from their folly and to seek him. He was striving. Now, with that meaning in mind, let me point out the activity in this striving. It's worth recognizing from what's said in verse 3 of Genesis 6 that our God is active as he seeks to draw men to himself. You know, it's always a danger to imagine our God as if he is just a passive observer of the world. And there's the Lord, he's sitting up in some cloud waiting for men to seek him and find him. Now, throughout history, men have often had that wrong view of God, as if he's just someone at a distance waiting for us to seek him. And men have seen the God, our God, as maybe a little bit like the way the prophets of Baal saw their God when they were dealing with Elijah. You might remember them. They went up the hill with Elijah and they were offering their sacrifice on their altar, and they're calling upon Baal to send fire from heaven, and they spend all day trying to whip up extra energy and pray with all the more loud cries and even cutting themselves with knives until the blood is pouring out of them. And their thinking is that Baal is a great deity, but he's not really that interested in us, and we have to work hard to get his attention. He'll send fire, surely, when we get his attention, but we have to somehow get his attention first. Well, what a dangerous thing it is when we start to think of the true and living God like that. And of course, he is great and mighty, mightier than any concept of Baal. He's the God of all the earth. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one who rules sovereign over the affairs of this world. He is high and mighty, higher than the heavens. He humbles himself to behold the heavens, never mind the earth. But he's not at a distance, uninterested, and inactive. He is not a passive observer, looking on even, like some person vegetating in front of the television and waiting to see what happens next in their favourite drama. That is not our God. He's not just passively looking on at this world. The Bible and history as a whole is full of the activity of our God. We believe in a God who is active and who is involved in his creation. He is distinct from creation. He is the creator. We are the creation. But he is active in his creation. We've seen him active in creating itself. We've seen him active already in Genesis as he begins to deal with Adam and Eve and sort out the mess that their sin has introduced. He promises a savior. He judges the serpent. Scripture as a whole portrays the Lord as being totally in control of things like the direction of the wind or the movement of the nations or the great disasters or the decisions of kings. He is sovereign over the big things, the erupting of the volcano, sovereign over the little things, the flight of the butterfly. He is the God who has decreed his purposes from the end to the beginning and who is actively bringing his decree to pass. In a general sense, as we think about all of this world, God is active in it. And in fact, it goes forward because God is active. But not only that, God is active as he seeks for men and strives with men and calls men to himself. When it comes to God's salvation, we ought to appreciate it is not that we have sought him. Rather, it is that he has sought us. It is not that we were seeking a way in which to solve our problems, but rather God was active as he sought to save sinners. The great evidence of that is the person of Christ himself. You think of it. We did not ascend into heaven to make a bargain with God and to find a way in which we could get our way back to heaven, back into his presence. We did not go to him. No, God came to us. We've seen it already in the Garden of Eden. Adam sins. He's running to hide from God. But what's the Lord doing? He's coming in the garden to deal with Adam. He comes to Adam. And likewise, in the days of Noah, God is coming to deal with men. They're not interested in him. They're running about their own way. They're doing their own thing. God is coming to them. God is striving with them. And you think then of God coming in the person of Christ. We did not go to heaven. He came to us. God came down to us, not with thunders and lightnings as he did at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. He came to us in meekness and lowliness, taking our humanity to himself in the person of Christ. Truly God, truly man. And as the God-man, he proceeds as the shepherd to go forth and rescue lost sheep. Just like King David, in his days as a shepherd, went forth to snatch his sheep from the teeth of the lion or the bear, so Christ goes forth to rescue his people from their lawlessness and their wilderness without God. And you think of the extensiveness of Christ's activity. So the climax of it all is when he travels that road to the cross and is nailed there willingly and bows his head, suffering under the wrath of his Father, and bows his head in death. He is active, active, as he goes forth to save. And not only that, but for the people of God who know Christ today, God was active then, as he was in the days of Noah, when his Spirit came and was striving with your heart and challenging your sinfulness and warning you of the judgment that you were due to face, and the Spirit showed you Christ and drew you to Christ. God has been active at every stage. And for the child of God today, how we ought to rejoice. God has dealt well with my soul. I love him today because he first loved me. I seek him today because he first was seeking me and found me. What a mercy there is for each one, whether saved or unsaved today, when the Lord is active. And today he actively stands before you, holding out to you the offer of salvation, holding out to you every blessing in Christ and inviting you onto himself. Now, it wasn't appreciated in the days of Noah, but it was a tremendous mercy from God, a tremendous blessing that the Lord would strive with men rather than just let them drift on to judgment. How merciful God is today. Because we ought to recognize, as judgment was due to fall in the days of Noah, it points us forward to that great and terrible day of the Lord when judgment comes and the judge of all the earth will divide the sheep from the goats. That day is coming. That day is coming when you will stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. how merciful God is then. That rather than let you or me drift on toward that day to face utter ruin, that first he comes and he strives. And I suppose we would have to ask, how have we responded to the strivings of God? Have we appreciated those strivings of God? Or have we responded like those in the days of Noah, running on oblivious, running on to ruin? We've thought of God who is active, dealing with men in striving, but we want you also to see the manner of this striving, or think about it. How was it that God was striving with men? He's challenging sin. He's calling men back from their mad stagger toward the abyss. But how exactly is the Lord at work? And I would suggest to you, and I would hope that you appreciate this, that chiefly God was striving with men through the preaching of his word. Now, of course, in those times, the church had been brought to a very low condition, and especially the further you go in the days of Noah and the closer you get to the flood. But the Lord did not leave himself without a witness. The Lord had his church, albeit at the very end it was incredibly small. And not only did the Lord have people, but the Lord had prophets and the Lord had preachers who were able to declare the word of God. Now, you might not recognize that straight away from this passage in Genesis, but in the New Testament, the Spirit of God reveals a little bit more detail to us. For example, in Jude chapter 14, Jude makes reference to Enoch. And remember him, he's the man who walked with God and who was spared from death. Jude says in verse 14 that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." According to Jude, Enoch was a prophet. He was a prophet who brought the word of God. Jude refers to evil men in his day, and he says that Enoch's prophetic ministry even spoke into Jude's day. He warned men about what would happen in Jude's day from all those years ago. And of course, as a prophet of the Lord, I think it's fair to expect that he also declared God's word in a relevant way for his day too. That's what every prophet did right the way through the scriptures. They declared God's word relevant, yes, for future times, but relevant to their generation too. In fact, you might remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that God sometimes revealed truth to men through the names of those who were born. Methuselah, his name meant, "His death shall bring." And something climactic was expected to happen upon Methuselah's death. And it's interesting to notice who his father was. Enoch, a prophet. Methuselah was given that name by a prophet of God. A prophet of God gives Methuselah this name, "His death shall bring." And it indicates that when Methuselah dies, judgment was coming. As it did. The flood came the year Methuselah died. And so through the prophetic ministry of Enoch, and even the existence of Methuselah bearing that solemn name, there was this testimony to men. God is striving with them. God is dealing with them. God is warning them. And not only that, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read there about Noah, and it tells us about how the Lord did not spare the old world, but in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, "But he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." Now, you might think of Noah as a boat builder. That's what we know him best for, perhaps. But according to Peter, Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached God's word. He told about the Lord. He spoke about sin and judgment and righteousness. He spoke about salvation. Through his ministry, God was striving with men. In fact, if you turn back a few pages from 2 Peter, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we read this chapter, or part of it, a little earlier. And in verse 18, Peter speaks about how Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And Peter points out that the Spirit of God was involved there in the resurrection of Christ as the Savior was brought again through death onto life. He was quickened by the Spirit. And then verse 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 3 says, by which, that is by the Spirit, also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. Now those two verses have been given a variety of meanings by people, and I don't have time to set forth my reasoning for you today. Some suggest that Christ, after he died on the cross, descended into hell and preached there to maybe the devils, maybe to these people who died during the flood. They argue that's what's being said. Let me just suggest to you what I believe is being said here. Just a few verses before this, Peter has been encouraging believers not to be afraid of the ungodly, but to be willing to suffer harm for the sake of Christ, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. He then sets forth Christ as an example of suffering, who was brought through his suffering and through death by the Spirit. And so there's encouragement there as we suffer for the Savior. But also then, James shows us that not only does the Spirit of God enable us to triumph through suffering, he's also at work helping his people bear testimony. He's at work through the testimony of God's people. James gives the example of Christ preaching by the Spirit to these souls who are now in hell, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And you have to ask, well, when did Christ do that? Did Christ go and preach to these souls just after he died on the cross? Well, I would suggest that it was not after he died on the cross. It was not that he descended into hell at that point and sort of waits there for a number of days. No, he was in paradise. He was with that saved thief on the cross. I would suggest, rather, that Christ preached to these people in the days of Noah. He preached to them by the Spirit in the days of Noah. Now you might say, well, Christ was never on the earth in the days of Noah. That's true. But Christ was never physically in the city of Ephesus either. And yet Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:17 about how Christ came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Paul says of the Ephesians, Christ came to you, and Christ preached to you. Now you can ask the same question, when was Christ ever in Ephesus? Well, he wasn't. He wasn't in Ephesus. But the point being made there is that through the mouth of the apostles, through the mouth of Paul and others, Christ himself, by his Spirit, had come and preached the gospel to those people. Well, I would suggest that likewise, in the days of Noah, Christ was preaching to men. Christ was personally striving with men by the Spirit. How? Through the mouth of Noah. Through the mouth of other preachers. Through the mouth of people like Enoch. Christ was preaching through these men. Christ was bearing witness. Christ was striving. Noah was the instrument. The Spirit of God was empowering Noah, and through him, Christ was bearing witness to a lost and dying world. As men heard the testimony of Noah, as they heard his declarations of righteousness, they were hearing the testimony of Christ. God was dealing with their hearts. The Savior was striving with them. You know, likewise today, God is striving, and particularly through the preaching of his word. Now there's a challenge, first of all, for the people of God. Because as we look around at the darkness of this world, what a great need there is in this world for the striving of God. What a great need there is in a world, let's face it, it looks to our reading very similar to the days of Noah. Violence everywhere, trouble everywhere, lack of thought of the Lord, men running around doing their own thing. What a need there is today for God to strive. What a need then there is for the word of God to go forth. What a need there is for preaching. It is as the word of God goes forth, into this world, that men are confronted with their need and with the answer to their need, and men are called from their self-serving to bow the knee to the Lord. If we want God to strive with men, well, here's the means he does it. He takes his word, and by his Spirit and by Spirit-empowered preaching, he thrusts his word into the hearts of men. What a need there is today for preaching, for the explanation and the application of the word of God. And of course, that's what you and I need, saved or unsaved. That's what we need in an ongoing basis. Let's face it, God does not just strive with the unsaved. Praise God, he also strives with his people too. Judgment begins at the house of God. The Lord continues to graciously strive with you and with me, and to correct our wayward steps, and to continue drawing us back onto that right walk with him. And we don't need novelties. We don't need new innovations. We need preaching. We need the word of God brought to our hearts. That's what we need, the people of God. And of course, as you recognize that God primarily strives with men through the preaching of his word, how foolish it is when we neglect God's word, when we neglect the preaching of the word, when we turn aside from reading it, meditating upon it, and especially hearing it proclaimed. The word of God is life-giving. It breathes life into our dead souls. It comes like clouds full of water for our dry hearts, and we need it. We live not by bread alone, but by the word, which comes from the mouth of God. How foolish to ignore this book and to despise the preaching of it. Ultimately, it is to despise the striving of God himself. In fact, you think of that, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Christ came and preached peace to you. Christ came. You know, that's how we are to see the preaching of God's word. Now, yes, when a man is in the pulpit proclaiming the things of God, there's need to be a Berean and to discern and to test the preaching of the word by scripture. There's a need for that. I'm not saying you drink in everything that's said without thinking. But at the same time, when what is good and true is set before you in preaching, that's not just some minister setting forth his notions. That's Christ coming to your heart and striving with your heart and applying the word to your heart. And oh, that you would take that on board if you're not saved. Christ himself is appealing to you. Christ himself is calling for you to come unto himself and to turn from your folly. You're not just ignoring the witness of a church. You're not just ignoring my notions. You're ignoring Christ. You're ignoring Christ. Christ strives with men by his word. And how gracious the Lord is that he does so. Are we taking heed? Are we willing to yield, to bow the knee, to agree with God as we come to the book and see how he assesses our lives? Are we willing to submit to God's way of salvation? Are you willing to see your life ordered as Christ, as the Lord, would order it by his word? I want you also to notice back in Genesis the end of this striving. The end of this striving. The Lord is speaking here about his striving with men, but he particularly mentions about how he will not always strive with men. And the reason given is that men are flesh. Now that seems to be a reference to the fact that men have departed so far from God. You might remember that men are distinct from the animal, in that while, yes, we are physical creatures, yet we also have an everlasting soul. We are spiritual creatures too. We are made for fellowship with God. God made Adam from the dust of the ground, but he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. We're not just flesh, we're soul, we're spirit as well. Well, the idea here seems to be that men have debased themselves like brute beasts, and it's as if they are but flesh. Of course, that's what sin does, it debases us. Sin does not lift you up, sin does not elevate you, sin makes you like a beast. Sin cuts you off from God. It ruins you, makes you like a beast. The Lord looks at men and he says, they're but flesh. That's how they're living. That's how their life is going. They're but flesh. There's no fellowship with me there. That's all ignored. That's all forgotten. They're just living like beasts. Of course, certainly in the New Testament, flesh is used in contrast to spirit to refer to the wickedness of men. And that seems to be the idea here. And God is warning that because of the sinfulness of men, because of the fleshly life of men, his spirit will not always strive with them. You notice the next phrase in verse 3. God says, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now again, there's dispute as to the meaning of that. Some suggest that at this point God is limiting the lifespan of man. And the idea is that because of man's sin, God is going to cut their lives short at 120 years. Of course, you think of the genealogy that's gone just before this, and men were living for hundreds of years, some of them pretty close to 1,000 years. And soon after this, you do start to see the average lifespan of men dropping drastically. So some suggest that this is God limiting man's lifespan to 120 years. Now the problem with that view is that there are quite clearly a number of men after this time who lived beyond 120 years. Quite a few of Noah's descendants lived for over 400 years. And in fact, all of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob, they all lived more than 120 years. In fact, even much later than these times, in 2 Chronicles 24, Jehoiada died at 130. So if you take this to be God setting the age of man at 120 years, you have to wonder why we don't see that working out in history. And of course, even if you take it as an average age, well, why do we not see that working out in history? In fact, if anything, Scripture seems to set something like 70 as an average lifespan of men. The better way to understand these words is that God is saying he is currently striving with men. He is currently challenging them in their waywardness, their sinfulness, but he's not always going to do it. Rather, they've got 120 years more. That is, these words of God were spoken in the 480th year of Noah's life. And this is God saying that he would strive on with men for another 120 years. There would be 120 years in which men had opportunity to respond to the strivings of God. There was 120 years in which men could seek salvation, in which men could turn from their folly and embrace the blessings that God was holding out to them. But after the 120 years comes, strivings cease, and judgment would come, and the end of all flesh, bar Noah and his family, would be brought forth. Let me simply say two things then. First of all, notice the patience and the long-suffering of our God. Here is the Lord. He's looking upon a world in rebellion, a world in which, as verse 5 tells us, he sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, that the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, a world of tremendous wickedness, a world that is grieving to the heart of God. Nevertheless, he grants 120 further years in which his word is going forth, his testimony is being heard, and his spirit is still challenging men. For 120 years, man in rebellion is spared from judgment because graciously God gives them opportunity to repent and to be saved. You know, if you're not saved today, oh, how you ought to appreciate that that is exactly what the Lord is doing with you. Of course, for any of us, before we knew Christ, the Lord didn't have to wait before pouring judgment out upon us. The Lord didn't have to give us a certain number of years, a certain lifespan, before bringing us to meet the judgment. The Lord could have cast us to hell very early, straight away. But how patient he has been. How patient he has been with many of us. Bearing with us in our sin. Delaying judgment. Holding out the gospel that we might seek Christ. And how gracious God is being to you today. If you're still not saved, and your very life, maybe it's not outwardly wicked in the eyes of the world, but your very life of neglecting God, of neglecting him who made you and him who to whom you owe everything, your very act of living without him is grieving to his heart and is calling for his judgment. And yet he's being patient. Yet he's being merciful. He's bearing with you. And he's even still today holding out the offer of salvation through Christ. Today he's still showing you the Savior there dying on the cross in the place of the guilty. And he's inviting you to come and to cast your sin upon Christ and receive Christ's righteousness as your own. God is striving. How merciful he is being with you today when he could just judge you straight off. How merciful God is being that this moment you could be having your life taken from you and cast into hell, and yet God is still striving. Oh, does the mercy of God striving with you not call for even an urgent and a glad response? Yes, Lord. Praise the Lord. I will respond. I will seek Christ as he's offered to me. I will heed the strivings of God. And if there's a refusal to heed, this verse also makes it very clear. The time comes when God's patience is extended no more, when the striving of God ceases, when the end comes and judgment falls. What a sad thing to consider that in the days of Noah, God by his Spirit had been very active, calling upon men, convicting them of their sin, showing them a way of salvation, inviting them to himself. But after 120 long years of the grace of God extended, men had not taken heed. And all that was left was for judgment to fall. Therefore, would you not take that as a warning to your own soul? If you're running on through life to the neglect of the Lord, would you not take it as a warning to your own heart? God is patient today, merciful, abundant in mercy. But the day comes when the judge of all the earth must do right, and your sin must be judged. The day is coming when God's patience, therefore, must come to an end. Would you not take this section, this verse even, as a warning to your own heart then? If today you are believing the lie of the devil, that you can safely put off the things of God today and start taking them seriously at some future time, be very clear on this. The day of God's grace ends. There is a day when his striving with you ceases. There is a day when you will hear the gospel invitation of God for the last time. And if you reach that day and you're still unconverted and you continue to ignore his call, all that's left for you is the great and terrible judgment of God. That's all that was left for the men in the days of Noah. They'd heard the voice of Christ. They'd despised the voice of Christ too long. And the rain came. The floods rose and took them all away. Since God patiently strives today, since the day arrives when his striving ceases, would you not take to heart the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Today's the day of opportunity. Today's the day of salvation. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. And woe if you find yourself like those in the days of Noah, who according to Matthew 24, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just getting on with life. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Oh, how important to call upon the Lord while he may be found. Praise God that today he is still striving. How do you respond to the strivings of God? Amen. Amen.